Well, if you could turn back, please, to Joel chapter 2, the chapter that we read together. And our thoughts are going to be focused on these few verses tonight. I was talking with Pete on Friday about today, and just asking him what he was preaching on. And he said that he was going to preach about the day of the Lord. And immediately I thought, oh no, that's my topic. But, you know, the Lord is wonderful, isn't he? And nothing happens by chance or accident. And we trust that tonight, that as we consider the day of the Lord, as Joel proclaimed it, that we will see what the Lord has to say to us. Peter, this morning, looking at Isaiah's prophecy, focused more on how the Lord will be exalted and every man and woman humbled on that great and dreadful day. But Joel, in his prophecy, paints a much darker and bleaker picture, as we see that day as a day of judgment. But just by way of introduction and of recap, we just had a brief overview last time of the book of Joel. We said that very little is known about the prophet Joel or this book. It was probably written about 800 BC, long before Israel went into exile. It was probably written due to temple worship falling into neglect. And we see that God is sending judgment on his people to waken them up, to stir them up, just as he promised, as we saw in Leviticus 25. We saw those promises this morning and also in Deuteronomy. God said he would judge his people if they did not follow him. And Joel chapter 1 gives us this picture of a prophet sent to a unresponsive people. God has sent this great plague of locusts, and even so, Israel are not wakening up. They're not realizing what is going on around them. They're not seeing God's hand of judgment against them. So Joel says that they need to wake up. They need to mourn and repent for their sin. We also saw something of God's character, that God is just, that he will not let sin go unpunished, but also, and rather surprisingly, that he is a merciful God. God was showing great mercy in warning his people by sending Joel amongst them as a prophet to warn them, by sending these judgments as a warning. God was being merciful. And we see in verse 15 of chapter 1 that these locusts were sent as a warning themselves. Of a warning for this great day that was coming. Alas for that day, Joel says, chapter 1 verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And now as we turn and focus our thoughts on chapter 2. Joel takes up this theme in more depth. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. The last part of verse 11, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then right at the end in verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. But you know, as we look more closely at this chapter, we see that it falls quite nicely into three different sections. Joel's focus in the first 11 verses is on this coming day of the Lord, on this judgment that is imminent, that is coming upon the land of Israel. And in verses 12 to 17, we see the response of the people, or rather the needed response. And then from verse 18 through to the end, we see the Lord's answer to how the people have responded. And you know, I imagine that if you looked at the beginning of this chapter and saw the judgment of the Lord, if you saw the pictures that were painted here, if you see the disaster and sorrow that is coming on the Lord's people. And then turned and just looked at the last few verses. You might be forgiven for thinking that they were from two different books. They are so different. It begins with judgment and danger and distress, and yet ends with great blessing and peace and prosperity for God's people. Why the change? What has happened to change the tone of this chapter from one of judgment to one of blessing? The key verses are those in the middle, and it's there that I want to focus our attention, God willing, tonight, on verses 12 to 14, because they are like the hinge, I believe, of this chapter, the turning point from judgment to blessing. And I hope to just give an overview of this chapter of Joel just by looking at those three verses. This is what they say, verses 12 to 14. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. There are four things that I want to bring out from these verses. Firstly, the context, then a command, then the character of God, and finally, the consequences. All C's quite handily. The context, command, character of God, and finally, the consequences. So firstly, the context of these verses 12 to 14. They begin with these amazing words that we'll study in a bit more depth in a minute or two. Even now, declares the Lord. Even now. A strange way, perhaps, to start a verse. What was so special? Why is the Lord saying, even now? What is going on? What's happening at that time for the Lord to say, even now, in the midst of what's going on? Now, at this time. Well, as we know from chapter 1, the plagues of locusts are ravishing the land. The people are apathetic towards God. And a greater judgment is now imminent. The day of the Lord is coming, verse 1. It is close at hand. Joel is warning the people. The Lord himself, there in verse 12, is speaking. The Lord is speaking directly. Even now, declares the Lord. We have these warnings in the midst of judgment. Now, I'm not old enough to remember the Second World War, and I'm not going to be brave enough to suggest that any of you were. But I'm told that during the Second World War, when the Blitz was on and air raids came, that there were air raid warning sirens and sounded across the towns and cities to warn the people of the impending danger. And that would give people a chance to prepare to run to the air raid shelters or underground stations, so they would be safe from the bombs. They could man the defences. And here in the midst of judgment, an air raid siren is sounded, as it may be. Verse 1, blow the trumpets in Zion. The Israelite equivalent of the air raid siren. We read in Numbers and Ezekiel that the trumpets were to be blown as a warning. If an army was advancing, the trumpet was to be blown. If there was danger, the trumpet was to be blown to warn the people so they could prepare, so they could get ready. But here it is hopeless. You see, the army that is coming is great. It is dreadful. In verse 11, we read that the Lord is at the head of this army. What chance have the people got? How can they defend themselves when the Lord is fighting against them? And the pictures that we have of this army in the first 11 verses are strikingly similar to the plague of locusts that we read in chapter 1. Verse 2 of chapter 2 talk about the large numbers, as it did in verse 6 of chapter 1. There's a fire devouring in verse 3 here, it mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 1. There is nothing left behind, again mentioned in chapter 1. An army that devastates. But is Joel just talking about these locusts here again? Is he just getting a little bit carried away and warning the people about these insects that are coming? Well, I believe that he is warning the people about more locusts that are to come. But surely there is something greater in view here. Some greater, more dangerous judgment that is going to come on the people. Consider the language that's used. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, or never will be in ages to come. Verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the skies tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. This day of the Lord was going to be something great. It was going to be something awesome and terrible. Joel is not just talking about a plague of locusts here. He has something else in view. He mentions this day of the Lord 5 times in his book. Pete brought it to our attention this morning that Isaiah talks about it too. So do many of the other prophets. Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah and Malachi. They all talk about this day of the Lord. It's referenced in the New Testament many times as well. What is it referring to? I found quite a helpful comment in my study Bible that I have here. This is what it says. It says, the day of the Lord refers to the decisive intervention of God in history. When the term is not used for divine judgments in the midst of history, it refers to the final day of the Lord, which generally has 2 aspects. God's triumph over and punishment of his enemies, and his granting of rest and blessing to his people. And here I believe in chapter 2 of Joel, we see that the prophet has both of these aspects in mind. He is warning of these locusts that are to come, but has in view this greater day of the Lord. Perhaps the invasion of the Babylonians from the north, as that was to come in the coming years, as Israel was to be taken away in captivity. But surely as well, that final day of judgment that Scripture tells us will one day come. You know, we need to remind ourselves that Scripture was not just written for the people of Israel in the time of Joel. It's written for us now. We are hearers of Joel's message, just as the Israelites were then. So what do we need to learn? If we look in Scripture and see what God has to tell us about that great and final day of the Lord, that day of judgment, the similarities to what Joel says are frightening. This is what Christ said about the coming end of the age. Matthew 24 is where we read it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Does that sound familiar? In Revelation chapter 9, we read about the fifth trumpet being sounded. And locusts from the bottomless pit are released to go and judge the earth. And we have strikingly similar images there. John writes there that the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. The sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. We're in just the same position as the Israelites were in Joel's day. We stand under the imminent judgment of God. He has promised it. A God who cannot lie has promised to judge. And what do we deserve? It's easy, isn't it, to look around the world in which we live, to look at what our newspapers say and to tut and shake our heads. And perhaps then we can understand that, yes, a holy and a fair and a perfect God is right to judge the world. It's not a question of if God will judge. It is a question of when. And each day, it gets closer. But we cannot afford to stand in judgment of others. Where do you stand? Where do I stand? God knows all that we have done. He knows our hearts. He knows the things that we think. And what would his verdict of your life be? Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you're good enough. For none are good enough for God. His standard is 100%. You know, if I set a test in a class as a teacher, I may well say that, well, you know, if the children get 70% of the answers right, I will call that a pass. God does not have such low standards. He says it is perfection or nothing. There is only one punishment for not reaching his perfect standard, and that, my friends, is hell. Oh, where do we stand? Perhaps we'll be like those people that we read of in Luke on that great and final day, who will say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. We do not deserve any mercy. We do not deserve any grace. But praise God, as we look at these verses, we see that there is hope for people like us. There was hope for Israel in Joel's day. There is hope for us now. You see, in the midst of this impending judgment, despite Israel's sin, despite our sin, the Lord says this, even now there is hope. Even now, this judgment may be turned aside. For Israel, more judgment was pending. It was getting more severe. But even now, there was hope for them. For you tonight, judgment is pending. You're in the dark, as it were. The verdict is a foregone conclusion. Guilty. The sentence is about to be given. But even now, there is hope. After all that we have done, times may be that you have refused God's offer of mercy. Even now, there is hope. Let us look then at the command that the Lord gives. We considered the context of the judgment, but what of this command? Now, Joel's hearers were maybe on the edge of the seat, as they have heard of the impending judgment. Maybe you are feeling it too. I pray so, if you do not know God's forgiveness yet. But this is what the Lord commands. Verse 12. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Come back to the Lord with real sorrow. Let's just break down what the Lord says there. Return. You know, the scripture makes this quite clear that each of us have gone away from the Lord. We go off in our own direction. We shun God. We want nothing to do with him naturally. But now this command comes to return. Maybe you are a believer tonight, but you know in your own heart that you're wandering away from God. Sliding away, that you're not as close to him as you should be. God commands, return. With fasting, weeping, and mourning. We saw in chapter 1 that the problem with the Israelites was that they had no sorrow for their sin. They were not concerned about it. And here again, this command comes that we should show sorrow, that we should weep and mourn for the things that we do wrong. Does our sin upset us? Does it grieve us? You know, if you're unfortunate enough to have a falling out within a family, if you hurt or upset someone you love, I'm sure that it probably grieves you. That you want to put that relationship right. If you fall out with a friend, you want to sort it out. Why is it then that when we do the things that offend a holy God, that we're so unconcerned? You know, does it take a hymn like the one that we last sang just to remind us of what our sin costs? You know, oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, crowning your blood-stained brow. My friends, Christ had to die for our sin. It is serious, and we need to repent of it. We need to show a godly sorrow. If you know that you deserve God's judgment tonight, repent. There is no other way. If you feel that you're walking far away from the Lord and you should be closer, return to Him. That is what He commands. But Joel also puts a little warning in here after the Lord's command in verse 13. He says here, rend your heart and not your garments. In Joel's day, it was the custom, wasn't it, to, in times of sorrow or great grief, for people to tear their clothes, to wear sackcloth, to cover their head with ashes, to shave their beards. There was an outward sign of sorrow. Joel says, don't do that. That's not good enough. It's not the outward signs that God is interested in. It is the heart. It should be your hearts that are rending, not your clothes. Don't let us fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, I'll just pray a prayer asking for forgiveness. Maybe read my Bible a little bit more and pray a little bit harder to try and please God. That's commendable, but it's not good enough. This sorrow needs to be from the heart. We cannot fool God with an outward pretense. God knows. That is His command to a people under His judgment. It is His command to us tonight. And as we look at the following verses in Joel chapter 2, we see something so, so glorious. As we see something more of the character of God. God here commands to return and to repent. But what is His response going to be? There's a well-known story, I don't know, you may well have heard it before, of a boy who once ran away from home. Had enough of mom and dad, went off. And after a few months, he wanted to go back. He was sorry for what he had done, but he really wasn't too sure of what his parents would think. Would they accept him back? Would they let him come and live under the same roof? Would they forgive him? And so he wrote to them and said, Mom, Dad, I'm going to be on the 9:10 train. I'm going to be coming home. I can see the house from the window of the train. If it's okay for me to come back, just put a white handkerchief in that window to let me know I can come back and all is forgiven. And as he went past his house on the train, as he was going home, he looked. There was no white handkerchief, but every piece of white linen in the house was hung out on the back of that house. Tablecloth, shirts, so that there was no mistaking the fact that he was forgiven. No mistaking the fact that he was welcome home. What is God's response when we turn to Him in repentance? What is His character like? We need to know people's characters. If we've got a friend, we need to know they're going to be loyal. We need partners to be faithful. But what of God? Is He vengeful? Unforgiving? Resentful? Oh no. Verse 13 again. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. What a God we have. Five things there just to pick up on. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. I just want to take them very briefly in reverse order and just pick out some thoughts about what God's character is like. He relents from sending calamity. Will God hear our cry for forgiveness? Will he withhold the judgment that we deserve? History tells us yes. If we turn back through the pages of the Bible, we see that time and time again, we have a God who does not bring the judgment we deserve on repentant people. We see it in Israel's history with Moses. You know, remarkably, we have these words that Joel says in the book of Jonah as well. Jonah as well says that God is gracious and compassionate and relents from sending calamity. But for Jonah, he said it in a much different tone. He was angry with God for not sending judgment. He said, Lord, that is why I didn't go to Nineveh, because I knew you were like this. I knew that if the Ninevites repented, then you would not send the judgment that they deserve. And praise God he didn't. And praise God that he doesn't. Because this is our hope. This is our certainty that we have a God who relents from sending calamity. He will not punish us if we repent. We have a God who abounds in love. How do we know that? Well, just look at the cross. Look at the cross. We have a God who sent his own Son into a sin-sick world to suffer the ridicule of men, to be crucified on a Roman cross, to be tortured, to be spat upon, because he loved us. Paul wrote this, didn't he? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is abounding. It is overflowing. It is full. It knows no end. Christ loved us enough to go to that cross to take on himself the punishment we deserve. God is slow to anger. And again, praise him that he is. Now, sometimes as I've been out on the streets in the open air, people have said, well, you know, if there's a God, why does he not put a stop to all the trouble in the world now? Why does he not intervene? Just imagine if God did intervene now. If he came and punished all the wrong. If he judged those people in prison. Those people who have murdered and abused. But then he would have to come to us. And where would we stand? We would each be destroyed if we had not repented. We have a God who is slow to anger. And Peter, in his second epistle, tells us why. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. He is patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We have a God who is waiting. Waiting maybe for you to turn to him in repentance and faith. He is slow to anger. He is patient with us. My friends, do not try God's patience. Do not leave it too late. For we do not know when this great and dreadful day will come. We also have a compassionate God. A God who understands our weaknesses. Who sympathizes with us. The book of Hebrews talks of Christ as a great high priest who sympathizes and understands our weaknesses. What kind of God is this? And yet, here Joel says one more thing. He says that God is gracious. Now, last time when we looked at Joel 1, we saw that God was merciful because he warned his people of the coming judgment. But here we see that God goes beyond this. Not only does he warn them, but now he forgives them when they turn back to him. What mercy is this? It is so undeserved. If you know that you need to come to God in repentance tonight, my friends, he is merciful and he will forgive. Someone once said that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, judgment. But when God is gracious, he gives us something that we don't deserve. And finally, as we look at the consequences in this chapter 2, we see indeed that God is so, so gracious. He is merciful in that he doesn't bring judgment on people that repent. But then he is gracious because he gives so much more. I'm not going to go into the last verses in detail, but two main themes come out. That God in his grace brings peace, and God in his grace brings prosperity. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Excuse me. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear to the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. God was to remove the enemies from Israel. He was going to give them peace so they could live in their land in safety. But much more than that, he was going to give them prosperity once again. Verses 19 to 22, we see that he's going to give them food and cattle once again. That the rains were going to come, verses 23 to 24, and water the land. Those wonderful verses in 25 to 27. He was going to restore all that the locusts had eaten. Why should God do this? Why should he be so gracious? Because it is his character. Because it is his nature to be so. Verse 18 gives us another clue. It says there that the Lord will be jealous for his people. You know, it's nice, isn't it, when we have family and friends who are jealous for us and look after us and will stand up for us. But if you are a Christian tonight, you have a God who is jealous for you. Who will stand for you, who will speak your corner and who will bless you. We have a Father who cares and will not let us be shamed. But what can we glean from these verses? Well, for the believer, we have a peace and a prosperity that outweighs anything that Israel had at that time. The scriptures tell us of a glory that awaits God's people. That there are mansions, a place where there is no more sorrow, or fear, or pain, an eternity to spend with Christ. John spends his book, doesn't he, talking of that great city where God will wipe every tear from his people's eyes, where we will be heirs with Christ, where God will bestow on us his blessings because of his graciousness. As we close, what would you rather have? The judgment of an almighty God or his blessing? We can be certain of four things. We cannot get around them. It's no good imagining that they're not true, because they are. we can be certain that judgment is imminent and we deserve it. We can be certain that we are commanded to repent. We can be certain that God will forgive. And we can be certain that if we repent, he will pour out his blessing. I want to finish with the summary that Joel finishes with at the end of this chapter. Verse 30 to the end. May the Lord keep these verses in mind as we face the week ahead. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. May all the praise and the glory be to him. Amen.